Well, good morning to you. Good Pioneer Days weekend. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. And the context of this passage is where we were last week, if you remember that, if you were here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is about God's comfort in our suffering. God's comfort in our suffering. Remember that passage? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. That was the big principle. That was the main idea of this opening paragraph of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And this is about our encouragement to know the comfort of God in our lives through Christ. I don't know about you, but I need that today. It's been a season. We are looking for God's comfort. Well, we finished up in verse 7 last week, and we are picking up in verses 8 through 11 in chapter 1. And I think as we read this in a moment, you'll see the connection here between the comfort of God and what he's talking about here. And that is, the connection is that last week was the principle. Last week was the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is that God is at work in all of our circumstances, in all of our troubles, even in our sufferings. God is at work there. But that leads us to this passage today, to how this truth is applied in Paul's life and his experience. I mean, you see, it's easy to talk about trusting God in our suffering. It's easy to say God has a purpose in suffering, as long as we're talking about abstract principles and theology, as long as we're talking about maybe other people and their sufferings. It's different when it is us, isn't it? When we are the ones in the midst of it, it is harder for us to put these pieces together here. And so here is Paul in these few verses saying, here is the principle, but here is how I lived it out in my life. Paul experienced great suffering, great trouble. And in that, he wants to say, and I saw God's hand in it. And I received grace, and I received comfort from the Lord through it. That's Paul's testimony. This is Paul's testimony here. This is personal for Paul. And maybe it's personal for many of you today. You too want to know if you can believe this truth in the worst possible circumstances of life. Can you trust God in this? And so we need to be able to move from principle, that was last week, from principle, the principle that God is at work in all of our troubles and our sufferings, and we can trust him. Can we move from that principle to knowing it to be true in our lives today? Let's look at this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 8. If you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word, as I'll read verses 8 through 11 here together. 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. But you all must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, maybe in these words we resonate with them. We feel the same things in our own hearts today. we too have found ourselves in difficult places, pressed between a rock and a hard place, under the burden and the weight of the troubles of this world and the troubles of our lives. And we wonder, what are we to do? Where are we to turn? And here the clear answer is, we turn to you, O God. And so, Lord, I pray this morning would be us together, a turning to you with all of our hearts today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, every time I read this passage, I always wish Paul would give us just a little bit more information here about what in the world he's talking about. Apparently, it is some affliction that he believed would lead to his death. Right? That much is clear here. But what is that? What are you talking about, Paul? And the answer is, we don't know. Right? Because Paul doesn't really give us more information than what we have here. But when we read the book of Acts, you remember the book of Acts, when we read the book of Acts and we read Paul's missionary journeys through that book, which is the larger context of this letter. This letter was written somewhere in the context of Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts. When we read of Paul's journeys there, we understand Paul regularly faced circumstances and situations in his life where people wanted to kill him, to murder him, or maybe to execute him, to harm him. I mean, that was just Paul's experience in ministry and in life. And maybe we even know there's many other times in his life where he thought he might die, not because somebody wanted to kill him, but just some other disaster, whether it's shipwreck or a snake bite. So these were just regular occurrences in Paul's ministry. And so just thinking through the book of Acts, they threatened to kill him in Damascus. They threatened his life in Jerusalem. They ran him out of Antioch of Pisidia. He was stoned in Iconium. He was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. He was beaten with rods. He was imprisoned in Philippi. He was threatened in Thessalonica. He was forced out of Berea. He faced a riot against him in Ephesus. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem plotted to assassinate him. He was shipwrecked at sea. He was bitten by a venomous snake that kills people on the island of Malta. Right? Now, these are the things we know from the book of Acts. So, like a real life Indiana Jones, right? Remember those movies? Like a real life Indiana Jones. It seems like it was common for Paul to think he might be facing his imminent death, which is maybe why Paul had such a strong view of the sovereignty of God in his life as he faced these circumstances, and God was always there in the midst of them. He came to realize, I mean, no one can do anything. Nothing can happen to him except what God would allow in his life. Right? He often seemed to live in that confidence. But the language that Paul uses here is such that this event that Paul is referring to, the affliction they experienced in Asia, wherever that is, whatever that is, the affliction that they experienced was of such a degree that this one stands out as significant even for Paul. Right? I mean, think of that catalog that we just went through of Paul's life. This stands out even for Paul in his life. Look at what he says, utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. And that word despaired means saw no way out. Like, look for a way out. Like, how are we going to get out of this? There's no way out. That's what that word means. Which is why he then goes on to say, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. We felt that God had said, this is the end. There is no way out, Paul. Here is the end of your life. Now, most of us have probably never been in that kind of circumstance. Maybe some of you have thought you were going to die and saw no way out. I don't really have any personal experience in that kind of situation, but when I think about terrifying circumstances, no way out, and amazing rescues, two stories come to my mind. And I'm sure there's thousands more stories like this, but these are two stories that have been in many ways vividly impressed upon my mind that Paul might relate to in how he felt and what he's talking about here. The first was in the year 2010. If you remember, in 2010, there were miners in Chile who were deep in the caverns of the mountain of the mine, 3 miles deep, when the earth shifted and the mine caved in, completely trapping 33 miners without power, very little food, very little water, no way to contact anyone on the outside world. Under this mountain that they were in. And as they begin to assess the situation, they realize there's no way out for them. These 33 men believed, this is the end. We're going to die here. There's no way out. And that's what Paul means when he says that they despaired of life itself. It's that kind of situation, you see. And yet, if you remember the end of that story, two months later, I mean, so 2 months there, 2 months later, miraculously, they're able to drill to where these men are, lower a cage and bring them out one by one. All 33 of them were saved. Unbelievable story. And imagine the joy and the celebration of that moment when all 33 come out. I mean, thinking this is our certain death and now they're rescued, right? Unbelievable joy and celebration. But for 2 months before that, they lived in that place of despair. The other story I think of happened in 2018. You certainly will remember this. This was not that long ago. This was when the kids' soccer team in Thailand, remember the story? 12 kids, 11 to 16 years old with their coach, went into a cave. Apparently caves are terrifying things, which I can attest to. But here are kids and their coach, and they go into this cave, and they are 2.5 miles deep, but the rains outside begin to fall. And as they do, the tunnels they came in on flood, fill up with water. And they find themselves in an underground room, but the way out is completely filled with water. And there they are, very little food again, very little water, no way to contact the outside world. 13 people who believe that this would be the place they would most certainly die. 13 people who said there's no way for us to save ourselves. And so they sit, they wait, and they wonder when they're going to die. If you've never seen that documentary on their rescue, you should. It is terrifying, but it is amazing. As the rescue effort to save these 13 in this cave involved as many as 10,000 people, 100 skilled divers, representatives from 100 government agencies, 900 police officers, 2,000 soldiers, and pumping more than 1 billion liters of water out of the caves just to be able to get partway in. But after 3 weeks, listen, 3 weeks, and an amazing underwater rescue, all 13 were saved. Again, unbelievable. Few thought it was possible. Again, the result, celebration. Thanksgiving, of course, right? Because that's what you do. That's what you do when you're rescued from what seems like certain death. But for a season, they didn't know the rescue was coming, right? And so this is what Paul can relate to here in this passage, both the despair of death and the celebration of rescue, right? But both of these are here. And according to Paul, this is part of God's purpose, you see? Sometimes God's purpose is deliverance in our life, and that is for the purpose of thanksgiving and celebration to the glory of God. Because overwhelming gratitude, like the 33 miners or the 13 soccer players, right? Gratitude that glorifies God for his deliverance. Isn't that what Jesus means when he says, when the disciples ask him, why was this man born blind? Why his suffering? And Jesus' answer is, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Remember that story? Because God is glorified in the rescue, right? In the healing in that case, right? And so he endured the suffering of his life so that at just the right time, Jesus shows up and Jesus delivers him for the glory of God. That was God's purpose, right? And here Paul is glorying in the rescue that God has done in his life. But sometimes there is no rescue, not in this life at least. Sometimes there is no rescue in this life for us. God sometimes has other intentions in the trials that we must endure in our lives. And so we're meant to see that the hardships that we go through, these are not evidence of God's indifference, not evidence of God's cruelty in our lives, but instead it is God's kindness and it is God's grace to give us something better. God wants to give us something better. And so I think what we are meant to learn from this passage, these few short verses here, as Paul reflects upon and he recounts his experience, are some of the purposes of God that he learned through suffering in his life, through hardship, through trials, through his circumstances, good things that God was doing in his life, things that would not have been done, would not have been accomplished without him having to walk through this difficult road. Now, listen. Paul is not saying that somehow hard things are not hard. And that's not what I'm saying today. Listen to what Paul says. The grief and the suffering can be overwhelming at times, which is exactly what Paul is saying here. But look at what he's also saying. Paul is also saying, look to the hand of God. Right? When you can see nothing else, look to the hand of God. Look for beauty in the ashes. Look for hope in the darkness. Look for the purpose of God in our pain. So what are some of God's good purposes for when we face various trials? That's an important question, isn't it? Well, we could begin with the passage we looked at last week, and that is God strengthens us, God comforts us in all of our afflictions. Why? So that we can strengthen and comfort others in their affliction. So we understand from that God wants to use you. God wants to use your experiences to help others, right? Many, many counselors know this to be true. Many counselors have found they have become good counselors who can help other people because they have first endured hard things in their life. And God has brought them through healing. God has brought them to a place of stability. God has brought to them comfort in their lives despite their sufferings. And now they choose to sit with others who are suffering, others who are troubled, others who are afflicted in order to give counsel, in order to give comfort. Why? Because they've been there. See how God works in that way? This is what God intends. That our sufferings allow us to feel compassion and empathy for others. Our suffering gives us insight, you see. Think about how many people have been helped by the ministry of Johnny Erickson Tata. You know who that is? Quadriplegic in a wheelchair after an accident early on in her life. Think of how many people have been helped by her ministry. Why? Millions of them have. Literally millions of people have. Why? Because of her suffering. And because of her suffering, she has deep insight. Deep insight that she has faithfully shared with other people through her ministry. You know, those who write helpful books on suffering are people who've been through it. Right? That's how it works. It makes sense. And so one purpose of God is to equip us to minister to and to help others, to prepare us for the ministry of caring for other people. One of God's purposes. But according to Paul, there is another significant purpose, and that is God is teaching us to rely on Him, right? This is what Paul sees. You see what he says here? That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. So here's the truth of the matter. For all of humanity, and that is, we are prone to trust in ourselves, aren't we? To trust in ourselves. Our motto is, I can do it. I can take care of myself. I can figure this out. I can tough it out. I can find a way to make this work. I can fight. I can win. That's our motto, isn't it? I mean, our default mentality in most of our lives, in everything that we do, is that. And this is particularly true of panhandle people, isn't it? I mean, if your roots here go back to the dust bowl, then gritting it out is just in your blood. I know that's some of you. And that kind of hard work and that kind of perseverance is commendable when we're talking about our work in this world. And just the hard things we got to do. We got to go to work every day and just got to provide for our families. That's commendable, right? But the problem is when that attitude moves to our relationship with God, and we tell God, I can do it myself. I can take care of myself. And when Clayton, who is our oldest, when he was just a baby, he wanted to do everything all by himself. I think those were his favorite words as a little boy. Do it myself. Do it myself. And even things that he just literally could not even do, right? Like a big rock there, and you try to help him pick it up, and he's like, I do it myself, right? Okay, right? Good luck with that. You know, sometimes the only way to teach him was to let him try and fail and realize he can't do it by himself. He needed us. He needed somebody bigger than him. He needed somebody stronger than him. Couldn't do it all by himself. In some ways, that's what Paul is saying here that God does with us, right? Sometimes we are brought to an end of ourselves only to realize we were never meant to do it all by ourselves. Never meant to. Instead, we are meant to seek God, to rely on him and not ourselves. That's the essence of faith, you see. You've probably heard me say this before, but I disagree with the popular saying that says God will never give you more than you can handle. I hear that all the time. I disagree. In fact, I think what Paul is saying here seems to be the very opposite. Paul seems to be saying that is, in fact, what God did in his life, is God brought to him more than he could handle. Isn't that what he says? We were utterly burdened, what? Beyond our strength. We have this measure of strength. God gave us more than we could handle. That's what Paul says. This is the Apostle Paul, right? God may, in fact, give us more than we can handle in our strength, and intentionally so, to show us that what we need is not our strength. What we need is the grace of God and reliance on him. You see, the statement that I can agree with is that God will not give you more than you can endure in his strength, in his grace, in his inexhaustible wisdom and power, right? That's the statement that I think is true. But there's a danger in our lives of misplaced trust, of trusting in ourselves and trusting in other things that are not God, in medicine and doctors, politics and influence, in bank accounts and retirements, in our own abilities, in our own self-confidence, rather than in God. And that is the message of our culture, isn't it? The culture that says, believe in yourself. You can do it. You're good enough. You're smart enough. You can do it. But God is teaching us not to believe in ourselves. What does Paul say? God is teaching us to believe in him. Sometimes what we need is to have our self-reliance crushed. That's not easy. That's not comfortable. But it is good, you see. You want to know what the antidote to self-reliance is? Paul mentions it here. Genuine prayer. Right? Because prayer is what? Prayer is reliance upon God. It's asking God for the help that we need. It is seeking God's provision. It is the opposite of saying, I can do it all by myself. What prayer is saying, Lord, I can't do it myself. I need you. I can't do this. When was the last time you said that to God? I've been saying that to God a lot lately, it seems like. I can't do this. Lord, I need you. It's a good place to be, isn't it? But it's not a comfortable place to be. And that's exactly what God desires in our lives. And so this is one of the good purposes God has for us in the school of faith, to teach us that our greatest need is God and not our comfort. You believe that? Our greatest need is God, not our comfort. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon when he wisely says, "Is it not a curious thing that when God means to make a man great, he always first breaks him into pieces?" Have none of you ever noticed in your own lives that whenever God is going to give you an enlargement, to bring you into a larger sphere of service, to a higher platform of spiritual life, you first always get thrown down? That is God's usual way of working. He makes you hungry before he feeds you. He strips you before he robes you. He makes nothing of you before he makes something of you. Oh, it is easy. And Spurgeon goes on, "Oh, it is easy to trust when you can trust yourself. But when you cannot trust yourself, when you are dead beat, when your spirit sinks below zero in the chill of utter despair, then is the time to trust in God." And if that's your case, then you have the marks of a man who can lead God's people and be a comforter to others. Spurgeon was actually preaching about King David in that sermon, the man after God's own heart, the man who would be God's king over his people, but who first God sent on the run for his life, hiding in caves and learning to trust God by first being broken. But it's not just David, is it? It was Abraham. So under the suffering of childlessness, it was Jacob wrestling with God on the run from his brother. It was Joseph in Pharaoh's prison. It was Job. It was Elisha. It was Isaiah. It was Jeremiah. The person God chooses to use is the one that God first breaks. Because what we need to be useful to God is not great ability, but it's great faith and reliance upon God. That's what Paul is saying, that he learned to trust God, not in the light, not in the comfort, not in the plenty, but in the place of darkness. That's where he learned to trust in God. When there was no way of escape, when there was no other hope, he learned God is our only hope. How do we know? How do we know God is able? Look at what he says. God who raises the dead. Right? The God who can raise Jesus from the dead is the God who can redeem and deliver you from anything. And so we can walk through suffering in this life with that kind of hope, with that kind of faith, with that kind of trust in God, despite the pain, despite the despair. And by that, we can demonstrate to a watching world that God is our greatest treasure. God is our provider. God is our strength. God is our deliverer. God is our living hope. And again, there is purpose in our pain. And it's important for us to know that there is purpose in our pain, isn't there? Because purposeless pain, it just leads us to despair. But purpose can give us endurance. Endurance, the comfort that God has promised to us. You see, God doesn't minimize, and Paul doesn't minimize the pain here. The struggle is real. He despaired of life itself. But in that moment, he looked to the purposes of God. God is equipping him to comfort and to encourage others. God is teaching him to rely more fully upon the Lord. God is leading him to prayer and thanksgiving, glorifying God. I mean, these are God's greatest purposes in our deepest troubles. And the trials of our lives matter, don't they? Because God is at work through them. We may not always know what that is, but God is doing something good. Just 2 days ago, I was on OBU's campus, and we were walking around looking at all the damage from the tornado that hit Shawnee on April 19th. And on OBU's campus, that tornado went right through campus, and all 167 buildings on campus were damaged. And a couple weeks ago, you saw some of that on that video. And as we were walking around campus, we were left to wonder, what is God doing? Why this? Why now? When, I mean, all we want to do is to be faithful. Some of you may be experiencing a similar crisis in your life today, similar questions. I feel like our church has not had a literal tornado go through it, but equally hard, a season of suffering. And despite the wreckage, despite the loss, despite the change of plans, despite the unsure of, like, where do we go? What do we do here? Like, we choose not to despair. We choose to believe that this is God's renewal. This is God's hand. This is God's work. This is God's blessing somehow, some way. For when we have nowhere else to turn, we turn to God. And when we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, we find Him faithful, because He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Why? Because He's glorified when we rely on Him. He is. There is a cost in our sufferings, no doubt. But the promise of the Bible is that the reward is greater still. There is a cost in our sufferings, but the reward is greater still. And so we can rejoice, we can believe, we can endure, we can hope in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And listen, if he can do that, in that great moment of redemption, of raising Jesus out of the grave, then He can and He will redeem us from our sufferings too, for our good and for His glory. So don't give up. Isn't that what Paul's saying? Don't give up. You see, our ultimate hope of deliverance, it isn't even in this life, is it? Otherwise, it just would be in vain. Our hope, our reward, God's ultimate purposes have to do with eternity, have to do with heaven, and these things come by way of the gospel of Jesus Christ and His cross. You see, the cross and the resurrection declare that there is a point, there is a purpose in our pain. Somehow, some way, God is leading us to our need for Him to set us free from the bondage of this world and our own self-sufficiency. To know God like we've never known Him before, by learning to trust Him in God's school of faith. And that's not easy. It's not easy. But it is good. Bow your heads. Are you burdened today? Seek the Lord. Are you suffering? Seek God. Are you in despair and in the darkness? You can rely on God. Will you do that today? Here in this moment, in this time of response, will you do that? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would take all of the burdens, maybe that here in these moments, these things come to surface. We think of all the things that trouble us today. Physical things, emotional things, relational things, concern in our own lives, concern in our families, concern for our children, concern for our loved ones. And may we cast those burdens and those cares upon You today. May we find peace, help, comfort, knowing that You are in this for our good, whatever that is. And so, Lord, would You come and pour out that kind of comfort upon us, your church, your people today. In Jesus' name.